Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your majesty, your power, your truth, your goodness, your sovereign control of the course of history. I praise you, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts today that we might see some of what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when I read the daily news and see the suffering that is so prevalent in our world, I am just so sad about that. When I see the way men and women are unkind to others, the way men and women can be so hateful to one another, I'm so sad about that. I want our world to be different. In our study of Revelation, we've seen that the world that we live in now is not the way it's supposed to be. As a result of the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden, we're not the people we are supposed to be. We've been damaged by sin. And since we've been damaged by sin, societies are all corrupted by sin, polluted by sin. The world order suffers the effects of the sinfulness of man. There's conquest and war and violence and economic deprivation and disease and death. Because of the fall of man, the created order is not the way God intended for it to be. But the Bible teaches that one day God will make all things right. God has a plan to establish a future kingdom of perfect righteousness. God has a plan to relocate his people to a future kingdom of blessing and fellowship and joy. One day, Jesus will return in glory to establish the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation is focused on the coming of that day. And as we study the book of Revelation, we should be focused on that day as well. Now, we can be excited about this future kingdom, but as we study the book of Revelation, we may find ourselves fearful of what it's going to take to get there. We understand that God will eventually make all things right, but we also understand that it's going to get worse out there before it gets better. And we wonder, what is it going to be like for Christians as the progress of history draws closer to the day of the return of Christ? What will it be like for the people of God as the day of judgment approaches? Now, last week we saw that in John's vision of the throne room of God, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, took a sealed scroll and Jesus began to break open the seven seals on that scroll. Now, the text of Revelation doesn't tell us specifically what the scroll represents, and there are various views on that. I believe that the scroll represents God's plan for the course of history, proceeding from the victory won by Jesus at the cross and ending at the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom. I'm persuaded that the scroll represents the course of history from the day of Christ's death until the day of his return. I believe that the visions that followed the breaking of the seals portray the characteristics of life on this present sinful world. Last week, as we studied the breaking of the first six seals, we saw six visions. The first four visions gave a panoramic view of life in this present world, a world that remains under the strong influence of sin. We saw God's ongoing, limited judgment against the godlessness of this world. We saw that our world has continually and repeatedly suffered the destruction of conquest, war, famine, economic deprivation, violence, pestilence, civil uprisings, disease, and death. Pick up any newspaper and you'll see that it's true. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be. Our world is damaged by sin. Our world is blighted with suffering. Then we saw in the breaking of the fifth seal that through the ages there have been Christians who have suffered death for the cause of Christ. But those who have died in this way are standing even now in the presence of God. The sixth seal was different. When Jesus broke the sixth seal, there was a vision of total destruction. There was a vision of worldwide catastrophe. This vision was a preview of the utter devastation of the earth in the day of the return of Christ. The last sentence of chapter 6 was a cry of despair. Those who have lived in rebellion against God will flee in terror on that day, and they will cry out, "The great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is the fundamental question. In the day of God's final wrath, who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 7. We've just seen in chapter 6 a sobering account of fearful events on this present earth. We've seen some of the characteristics of life in a godless society under the chastening hand of God. What is to be the experience of believers as these judgments unfold? What is to happen to the people of faith during times of great suffering? What about the believers who were living alongside the godless in these days? The book of Revelation addresses this concern in chapter 7. We see first in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 that God ultimately protects the people of faith by placing a seal on those who belong to Him. God treats His people with mercy, with great mercy. God protects the people of faith. Look at verses 1 through 4. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." God protects the people of faith with a supernatural seal. Now, what is this seal? Recall that the book of Revelation was written to seven churches in the province of Asia in the first century. Now, when the Christians in these seven churches heard the word seal, what would have been their first thought? What would first century Christians have understood this seal to be? All of these churches were already very familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so they would have assumed that the seal is the Holy Spirit. Look at what Ephesians has to say. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says this, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Then in Ephesians 4:30, the Bible says that believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. The seal of the Holy Spirit enables believers to stand firm. The seal of the Holy Spirit enables believers to respond in faith to the suffering that they encounter. Because believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the end result is that the trials we experience become the instruments by which God shapes our character. Let me say that again. Because believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the end result is that the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings that we experience become instruments by which God shapes our character. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, we find this. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, the trials we encounter strengthen our faith. Just as the apparent defeat of Jesus at the cross became a victory over evil, even so, in our lives, the very sufferings that may be designed by the evil one to assault our faith will instead serve to refine our faith, to strengthen our faith. God protects the people of faith with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and this seal protects us spiritually. It's not physical protection that is in view here. Christians can and do suffer physical harm. It's not physical protection that's in view here. It is spiritual protection. The Holy Spirit protects our faith and our salvation from the persecution and the deception we may encounter in this life. God protects the people of faith with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, why does the text talk about putting the seal on the foreheads? The Holy Spirit isn't a visible thing, so what is this notion of something on the forehead? Is this kind of like a tattoo? Is this something I should be able to see? Now, in our tattoo-happy society, that would be the first thing we would think of. But the seal on the forehead isn't to be thought of as a visible thing. It's a concept. It was a common practice in the ancient world to mark slaves on the forehead to indicate who owned them and to whom they owed service. This image, this picture in Revelation 7, speaks of the concept of our being sealed, made servants of God, slaves of God. When we became believers, we were purchased by Christ. We saw in chapter 5 that Jesus is worthy to open this scroll because by his blood he purchased men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. There is a seal on our foreheads. That's a concept. It's not a literal imprint. It's very much like the way we use the expression, she has him wrapped around her little finger. We know what we mean by that, right? There's nothing around my finger. The image of having a seal on our forehead is an expression of the fact that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit guarantees that we belong to God. God protects the people of faith with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, when does this event of receiving God's seal of protection occur? From the perspective of the believer, the Holy Spirit comes to us as a part of our experience of faith in Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so if you are a believer, you have received God's seal of protection. You have received God's seal of ownership. You have received God's Holy Spirit to graft you in, to bring you into the family of God, to join you to that family. The Holy Spirit strengthens you and comforts you and protects you from evil. God protects the people of faith with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the believer, the Holy Spirit comes to us at the moment of faith. From the perspective of God's throne room, however, the Holy Spirit is sent to the earth before the events of chapter 6. The Holy Spirit is given before the four horsemen are sent to bring conflict and war and famine on the earth. Look again at verse 1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. What are the four winds of the earth? In both Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So the four winds of the earth are the four spirits of the earth. In the book of Zechariah, the four spirits of the earth are the four chariots drawn by horses of different colors. So here in Revelation, the four winds of the earth are the four horsemen. The four winds of the earth are God's instruments of judgment against his enemies. The elements of judgment described in chapter 6 are not sent to the earth. The elements of judgment back in chapter 6 are not sent to the earth until the Holy Spirit is given to the people of faith. In chapter 7, there is a curious description given of the people who are given this seal of protection. This group is described this way. They are 144,000 Jews from all the tribes of Israel. Who are these believers? How are we to understand that description? Well, we've said before that in the book of Revelation, numbers often, in fact, usually represent concepts rather than quantities. That's totally foreign to us. For us, when we see a number, it represents a quantity. But the ancient Hebrew often used numbers to represent concepts instead. I believe that the number 144,000 is a dramatic expression of an important concept. I believe that we are to interpret the number 144,000 figuratively. It's an important number. It's a striking number. The number 144,000 is a number that conveys an emphatic concept of completeness. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, in the coming kingdom, the dwelling place of God is called the New Jerusalem. This holy city has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on its gates and the names of the 12 apostles written on its foundation. 12 times 12, 144. And so we have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament, and together, these are in the New Jerusalem, 12 times 12. And the concept here is that the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, the New Israel, will include people of faith from the Old Testament and people of faith from the New Testament. It's a concept of completeness, 12 times 12. The number 10 also connotes completeness. And the number 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, is ultra-emphasized completeness. So we have 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, and we're talking about the complete family of God. We're talking about all of the people of faith, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. All of the people of faith will live with God in the New Jerusalem. So in verses 3 and 4, the people of faith on earth, all of them, 144,000 of them, are protected by the seal of the Holy Spirit. These are the people of faith on earth. In our lives, we may face suffering and trials, but in the midst of these sorrows, we can be confident that God protects the people of faith with the seal of his Holy Spirit. And then beginning in verse 9, we move way ahead in time and see the people of faith after their earthly lives have been completed. They are standing in the throne room of God in front of the Lamb, and they are enjoying the reward of their ultimate glory in the presence of God in heaven. Look at verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This family of believers is a multitude that no one could count. They are celebrating before the throne of God. They're dressed in white, signifying purity and holiness. They're holding palm branches, and they're singing. This multitude of believers is crying out to God, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." They're saying, in essence, our salvation has come from God and from the Lamb. You, O God, are the one to whom we owe our salvation. Now look at verses 11 and 12. All of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is a beautiful example for us. What we see around the throne of God is gratitude and worship and praise. Sometimes when we come before God in prayer, our prayers are more like complaints than gratitude. Sometimes we fail to thank God for the abundant blessings He's given us, and instead we focus on what is wrong in our lives. We complain to God about what is lacking in our lives. That's not what's going on in heaven. The multitudes declare something good that God has done, and the angels fall down in worship. It would be good if our prayers were more like that. We need to learn to see the blessings of God in our lives and to worship Him. When our prayer time is mostly pleading with God about what is wrong in our lives, that drags us down. When our prayer time is praising Him for His goodness and His mercy and His glory, that lifts us up. It would be good if our prayer were more nearly like the prayer that is happening in heaven. It would be good to look for reasons to praise God, not reasons to complain. There's a multitude in heaven standing before the throne and praising God. Who are these people? As John observes this vision of the multitude before the throne of God, one of the elders came to John and asked John, "These people in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" John didn't know. So John said, "Sir, you know who they are. Tell me." And the elder said this in verse 14, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are believers who have died and now are standing in the presence of God." Now, what do we mean by the term the great tribulation as it's used in verse 14? Now, in Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus described the time of His return. And Jesus said, "There will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And we popularly refer to this time of tribulation just before Jesus returns as the Great Tribulation with a capital G and a capital T. Immediately after this Great Tribulation, Jesus will return. And the question is this: is this the Great Tribulation that is referred to in verse 14? Is the one in verse 14 the same as the final unparalleled great tribulation that Jesus spoke of? Well, there are differences of opinion here. There are questions about timing. There are questions about sequences of events. But to my thinking, the issue is not which tribulation they came from. The issue is not which period of tribulation they endured. The central point is that they came out. They didn't lose their faith. They didn't suffer spiritual loss. They didn't transfer their allegiance to Satan. They had ironclad protection from God. They had the seal of the Holy Spirit to protect them in suffering. They stood firm in faith. They emerged as overcomers, and now they stand as victors before the throne of God. God protects the people of faith with the seal of the Holy Spirit. God protects the people of faith as they live out their lives through every experience of tribulation, through every experience of suffering. The elder who was speaking with John went on to highlight some of the blessings these risen believers enjoy in heaven. Look at verses 15 to 17. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What are the blessings we see here? First, they enjoy the presence of God, fellowship with God, a place right before the throne. God is near to him. They gaze upon his face. Second, they're engaged in meaningful service. They have significance. They have purpose. They have a place in God's plan. They use their individual abilities and talents in God's service day and night. Third, they enjoy God's personal protection. God spreads his tent over them. His tent represents his ongoing presence with them and his personal protective care. We are safe and loved in God's everlasting arms. Fourth, they no longer suffer the difficulties of life in a fallen state. There's no more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat. No more drought. Fifth, the Lamb will be their shepherd. Jesus will be the righteous King, the perfect protector, the wisest guide. There will be no worry, no fear, no injustice with Jesus as their shepherd. Jesus will tenderly care for each of his children. Sixth, the Lamb will lead them to springs of the water of life. Springs represent an inexhaustible source. Eternal life is eternal. Eternal life is abundant. Eternal life is satisfying. The Lamb provides springs of the water of life. Finally, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The sorrows of this world are a thing of the past. Most of us suffer from nearsightedness when it comes to our view of life. We see what is earthly. We have a hard time visualizing what is heavenly. We understand very well the blessings and the advantages and the abundance to be desired in this world. We have very little appreciation for the blessings of heaven. We live in fear of earthly dangers. We worry about dying. Most of us are so enmeshed in the things of this life that we give little or no thought to the blessings of the next. We have a hard time gaining comfort in the certainty of heaven. And perhaps we even wonder, is heaven real? There's a parable that is told of two twin boys growing in their mother's womb. As the weeks passed and the twins developed, their self-awareness grew, and they were happy. They communicated with each other. Isn't it great to be alive? Isn't it wonderful that we were conceived? Together, the twins explored their world. When they found their mother's cord that gave them life, they were so happy. How great our mother's love is that she shares her own blood, her own life with us. As weeks stretched into months, the twins noticed how much each of them was changing. They were getting older. What does it mean? One of them asked. It means our stay in this world is drawing to an end, said the other. It's almost time for our birth. But I don't want to go, said one. I want to stay here always. We have no choice, said the other. But maybe there's life after birth. Ah, but how can there be, responded the first one. We will shed our life cord, and how can life be possible without it? Besides, we've seen evidence that others were here before us, and none of them has returned to tell us that there's life after birth. No, this is the end. You know, maybe there's no mother after all. Oh, but there has to be a mother, protested the other. How else did we get here? How do we remain alive if there's no mother? Well, have you ever seen our mother? Said the first one. Maybe she only lives in our minds. Maybe we made her up because the idea of a mother made us feel good. So the last days in the womb were filled with deep questioning and fear. Finally, the moment of birth arrived, and when the twins had passed from their world, they opened their eyes and they cried for joy because what they saw exceeded their wildest dreams. One day, you and I will pass from this world into the next, and we will find that God has protected our faith for that moment, and that heaven is a place that will exceed our wildest dreams. One day we will cast aside this life that is so marred by suffering, and on that day we will see his face. Let's close in prayer. Oh Father, I praise you that you are so bountiful in your love and your wisdom and your goodness and your provision, and that you have given us the seal of the Holy Spirit to protect us. And we can be confident that because you protect us, we will be with you one day. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.